Thank you, Trevor. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the text that Mike read for us a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 20. I'd like for us to spend some time this morning in our first lesson to look together at this parable of the workers in the vineyard. And we're going to just kind of read through it in the course of our lesson and comment a little bit on elements of it as we move throughout. Let's begin in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. We understand that in this parable, as in many others, Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to the things that he describes. We should understand that in using that term, it is not a way of describing what the nature of eternal life in heaven will be, but rather it is describing aspects of our submission to God in Christ, serving him as king, as a part of his kingdom. And I'd like us to notice some things about this as we begin. Simply the statement here that the landowner went out to hire laborers. As we look at what is the focus that the Lord is offering here, what these things are intended to represent, it becomes clear, I think, that God is put in the position of the one that is the landowner. And as he sends out laborers to, or he sends out to hire laborers into his vineyard, I think it points out something to us that we sometimes may neglect to recognize. And that is the fact that for some reason, the God that created us, the God that knows everything about us, the God who has provided all things for us, is the one who is described here. And for some reason, he wants a relationship with his creation. Go with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 4. And in Jesus' discussion with the Samaritan woman by the well, I call to your attention a statement that we look at quite often. We often will look at it from the perspective of thinking about, well, our worship needs to be with the proper attitude. It needs to be done in keeping with the truth of God's revelation. And that's absolutely right. But I want you to notice something that is also pointed out in this statement. Jesus, as he's talking with the woman, says, "But the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Now notice this. "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." Now, God has all things. God is the supplier of all things. God needs nothing. However, he wants a relationship with his creation. And he is seeking that they serve him in a way that is in accordance with his will. And I think we need to appreciate that. I don't understand why it is that the Creator would seek to have a relationship with his creation. But he does. And beyond that, if we understand that involved in that creation, or involved in that desire for a relationship with his creation, look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want us to notice something that the Apostle Paul points out to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's look together at verses 3 through 6. This idea of a relationship with God carries with it not simply that idea of talking to God, that idea of being in fellowship with God. Given the fact that we understand that God is the judge, God is the lawgiver, God is the one who has created us and has set the terms under which we must serve him, to fail to do that, to fail to establish a relationship with him, puts one in a position in which, as Scripture describes it, they are lost. And to be lost when one comes to the end of their life, when this world comes to an end and we stand before God in judgment, will put us in a position of eternal condemnation. And God does not want that to be the case for his creation. And so in the wording here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, read with me beginning in verse 3, as it's just described some things about offering prayer. Verse 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Listen to this. "Who desires all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." As we think about this parable in Matthew chapter 20, the landowner goes out. He is seeking laborers in his vineyard. As we parallel that to these ideas of God seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth, God desiring that all be saved. Now, we must not misunderstand. The landowner didn't go out and force everyone to labor in his vineyard. He was offering them the opportunity, and they had to accept on the terms that he had set. And so we can't look at Paul's words here in 1 Timothy to understand it in the sense that since God desires all to be saved, he's automatically going to save everyone. We live in an age in which you don't hear many people talking about eternal punishment. The idea seems to be that, well, everybody eventually is going to be saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. There are terms. In the same way the landowner here didn't hire everyone, there were those that accepted his offer that he hired. So it is. God wants all to be saved, but not all will be saved. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 20. And I want us to notice something else in this parable as we think further about what this teaches us about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And let's pick up where we left off in verse 2 and we'll go down to verse 5. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? Now, I want us to think a little bit about this because certainly, we can't look at any parable and, as Paul Earnhardt describes it, try to make it walk on all fours. What he means by that is you can't try to read more into the force of a parable than there is. I've heard others that will kind of go to the other extreme and say, well, there's only one point in a parable, and so you can't draw any other kinds of lessons from it. I think somewhere in the middle there is the answer. And as we think here about the way in which this is described, it is interesting that it doesn't just describe one hiring on the part of the landowner. And I ask your consideration, what might that represent? And I would suggest to you that it represents the fact that God, in his revelation to mankind, God, in the unfolding of the plan of salvation that did not simply begin when Jesus began to teach his ministry, remember, we've had prophecies that go back into the book of Genesis that talked about the time in which Satan would be crushed under the seed of woman, pointing to what the Messiah would accomplish. So you've got those prophecies that went long before the coming of Jesus, and then you have prophecies that would come that would point to his birth and his death and things pertaining to his life. And I want us to consider that perhaps in the same way that the landowner here is described as again and again offering the opportunity for those to be hired, we may see a parallel with God's willingness to continue to extend the offer of salvation time and time again. Now I want us to look at a few things pertaining to that. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And you'll remember that a part of what is described here in the offering of this opportunity to work in the vineyard carries with it the idea that there are terms under which they work in the vineyard. I think that becomes significant when we get to the end of the parable because they agreed to the terms, didn't they? And then some want something different than the terms they'd agreed to. But as we think about this idea of the terms that are agreed to, I want us to consider that God, in his extended and repeated offers to mankind, he has not left us wondering, what are we to do to please God? You know, we live in a world today in which a lot of people want to say that there is no such thing as absolute truth, that what's true for you may not be true for me. And that's really kind of a frightening idea to think about because we are all such different people. And we all have such different ideas about what is best or what ought to be done, what's good and what's bad. If there is no standard, if there is no revelation of what God wants, then what a frightening kind of thought that is, that one day we're going to stand before him in judgment, but we don't really know what he wants. The Bible paints a much different picture. In Romans chapter 1, as Paul begins this beautiful epistle to the church in Rome, he begins in verse 18 by saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, I want you to think about that for a little bit. How can it be that we are without excuse before God for our conduct? Well, in this text, you'll notice that it makes the statement that God's powers, His attributes, are demonstrated, first of all, by the things that have been made, and that is such that it reveals His eternal power and Godhead. I've argued before, and we've discussed this before, that there are things about the creation that show there's a God, and for us to imagine that this is all just accident and that we don't have any accountability to the one that created us is foolishness. In fact, the text here would suggest that even if we stop there, even those things, the revelation of nature leaves us without excuse. And I want you to look at something else. Go over to chapter 4 in the book of Romans, and I want you to notice with me a statement that's made down in verse 15 of Romans chapter 4. Because not only is it such that creation leaves us without excuse before God, but there's a statement that Paul makes, and some of these that we're going to look at in chapter 3 in a moment and here in chapter 4, understand there's a broader context in which this statement falls, but I want you to just look at the statement itself for our purposes this morning. Because in talking about the things that he's discussing in chapter 4, he makes this statement. Because the law brings about wrath, and here's what I want you to notice. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, think with me about that. Yes, it's true in Romans chapter 1 that he said nature leaves us without excuse before God. But if he later here in chapter 4 says, if there's no law, there's no transgression, and yet it's clear God's going to hold us accountable for wrongs that we do, what does that infer? It infers that there is and that there always has been a divine law to which God holds us accountable. And I think about that in light of this parable. He went out again and again. Now, we've been studying in our adult class on Wednesday night the book of Genesis. And it is interesting because the book of Genesis records the period before the giving of the written law of Moses. And yet, we'll see things described as sins against God. We'll see things described as right and wrong before God. And there's a lot that we don't know about that. I'd encourage you to take a look at the bulletin this morning because it deals with a few things pertaining to that. We sometimes describe that as the patriarchal period. We sometimes describe the law that apparently God had revealed orally to those people at that time as the patriarchal law. And I think there's good reason to speak of it in those terms. But for our purposes, I want us to notice that it makes it very clear God has always set the terms and made clear the terms under which we serve in His kingdom. And if we don't meet those terms, we're not acceptable to Him. Now go to chapter 3 in Romans and look with me at verses 19 and 20. Along these same lines, I want us to understand that God's nature is revealed in the things that He has created. He has given law to mankind. But notice what Paul says once again in a broader context. But I want you to notice the point for our lesson here, verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, and I think in the context here, he is talking about what Mosaic law had said. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. And here's what I want you to notice. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Unlike the idea that says you can't really know what's right and wrong, you can't really know good and evil, God has revealed himself in creation. He has revealed himself in his law. And by his law, we can know what is right and what is wrong. I want to look at one last passage and then we'll move back to the parable. Go over to John chapter 12 with me for a moment. Because we mentioned patriarchal law. We've mentioned Mosaic law. But it's important for us to understand that neither one of those are the standard by which you and I are held accountable in this age. And I say that because of other things that we could look at in Scripture. But in particular, I want us to look at a statement that the Lord makes here in John chapter 12. And I want us to read together verse 47 and 48. John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. Jesus says, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me," now let's listen to this, "he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Now think about that. If Jesus says, on the day of judgment, when you are accountable, what is it that's going to be the standard? If he says, my words will judge you on the last day, it indicates to us that now it is the law of Christ. It is the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And so that is what holds us accountable now. That is the terms that the landowner sets by which we can serve in his kingdom and we can work in his vineyard. But back to Matthew chapter 20, and let's continue where we left off and look further at what our Lord would teach us in this parable. Let's pick up, I think we actually read down to verse 6, but let's read it once again and read verse 6 and 7. "And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.'" Notice this statement that is made, that in spite of the fact that he'd gone again and again, it's almost as if he's kind of surprised that there are still those who are standing idle. I want us to look at a statement that the Apostle Paul makes over in Philippians chapter 3. And let's look at verses 18 and 19. Philippians chapter 3. And I want us to consider the fact that in spite of the fact that God has revealed his will to man, in spite of the fact that he has sent prophets, he sent law, he has let us know the terms under which we serve him, nevertheless, there are still many that just reject that. The Apostle Paul, probably in the context of talking about false teachers, those that act with the wrong attitudes, makes this statement in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 to begin with. "For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things." Isn't it a little bit ironic, or, you know, we could use the term crazy, that given the fact that God has revealed himself, he's told us what he wants us to do, and yet we live in a world in which there continue to be those that simply reject that. Over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, I want us to notice in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 17, we are not talking about something in which God has not warned us. He has not extended his desire that we may know, that we might turn away from error. And yet, nonetheless, there are those that continue to simply act as enemies of the cross of Christ. They set their mind on earthly things. They make their belly their God. That is, their desires their God. But here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, I want you to notice here, as we look at two statements that are made, spirit here, I think likely simply talking about God's spirit or the Holy Spirit specifically. Bride, you'll remember that the figure of bride is often used of the Lord's people, his church. And with that in mind, notice it says, "And the Spirit," that is God, and the bride, that is his people, say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. An invitation is offered. It is not that the world is left in ignorance. They rebel, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. But the landowner, as in this parable, goes again and is extending an offer to those that have neglected it. There's wording that's used in Isaiah chapter 65 that I'd like you to look with me at. In Isaiah chapter 55, and the Apostle Paul will quote this in the book of Romans as well. But for our purposes, let's look together at Isaiah chapter 65 and read together verses 1 through 3. He is talking to the Israelites, but some statements are made to the rebellious in general that I want us to think about. Beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 65, he says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. Now think here about verse 2. I have stretched out my hands. And I find this wording compelling in light of our parable that we're considering. All day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. And it continues along the same lines. But isn't that interesting there in verse 2? In the same way that the owner of the landowner, all day long is given this opportunity. Here, God is picturing himself in much the same way to a rebellious Israel, saying, all day long, I'm continuing to give you this offer. Why are you standing idle? Why do you continue to be an enemy and reject the offer? Let's look at just a few final things. Go back to Matthew chapter 20. And I want us to remember what our Lord teaches us here in this parable. Matthew chapter 20, we'll pick up where we left off. Now let's look in verse 8 and we'll go down to verse 12. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when they came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Now, let's stop there for a moment. And there are many things that we could talk about in this section. We could talk about the grumbling on the part of those that had done what they were told to do. They had followed through with the terms that they had agreed to, and yet somehow they think things are unfair. I don't know if some of this perhaps is pointing to changes that would come in Mosaic law. Was it such that, you know, those that had all of their life been held to certain dietary restrictions and sacrificial laws and certain cleanliness restrictions, would they then have resentment that Gentiles that had not been held accountable to those would then be given access unto eternal life and an entrance into the kingdom? Perhaps. For our purposes, though, I want you to notice something that's even more basic than that. And that is, they have been hired, right? They go into the vineyard and they've been working, right? But there comes a point at which it comes time for payday, so to speak. And here in our parable, when evening had come is when that time is. I want us to think about, in the light of what we've already looked at, God seeks a relationship with us. God has revealed his terms under which we can work and serve in his vineyard, his kingdom. And he continues to offer that opportunity to us, yet there will be a time in which payday comes. And I want us to think about that. Go with me over to Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. When the Apostle Paul has the opportunity to teach in the city of Athens, as he talks to them and tries to make connections with them about their unknown God, he eventually brings that down to basically say, there's going to come a day in which payday is coming. Notice what he says here in verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. I think the wording here is compelling. As we think about both this parable and we think about the wording here, sometimes we have the misconception, I believe, that, well, when I die, that's the judgment and that's all that's going to happen. We sometimes wrestle with that when we look at Luke chapter 16 and there the account of the rich man and Lazarus, because there's a separation that takes place. The Bible does describe people being held in a holding area prior to final judgment, but it is this day that is described here, that he's appointed, in which this judgment will come about. Look over in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And I think we see a similar kind of statement that is made. Remember, it was back in Romans chapter 1 that we looked at the fact that God has left the whole world without excuse. Because if they look at the world around them, they can realize there is a God. But here in Romans chapter 2, notice, after talking about how the Gentile world's sinful, the beginning of chapter 2, he's going to address the Jewish world being sinful, and he sets it up in this way. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who, notice this, will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also of the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now, what does this have to do with the parable in Matthew chapter 20? In the same way that there was a time in which the work day was over and the evening came and they were going to receive their wages, in the same way, the text we noticed in Acts 17, the text we read here in Romans chapter 2, point out there's a time in which we're going to give an account. There's a time in which we'll be called to account and we'll be judged, and the Lord will render to us according to our deeds. Now, I find it interesting because sometimes in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul will shun away from the idea of comparing eternal life to wages. But in this parable, that's much the idea. Because the idea seems to be, if we haven't done what we were commanded to do, we won't receive our wages. But if we meet those terms, and here a lot of what he talks about is those even of different callings during the day will receive their wages. One last point. Let's bring our lesson to an end. And let's finish the parable. Go back to Matthew chapter 20. And we left off in verse 13 and we'll go down to verse 16. Matthew chapter 20. Let's look at verse 13 down to verse 16. But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." Let's look at two final passages of Scripture. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah. And I'd like to look in Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 6. In the parable that our Lord tells here, there's kind of some complaining, isn't there? Because, as we mentioned earlier, some think, well, it's not fair that we had to do these things and these others are receiving the same wage. But remember, the parable explained the idea that they agreed to those terms. They met those terms. Why it would be that they would expect something different than those terms is really hard to understand. But I want us to recognize here a point that I think is kind of underlying this parable. You remember when the landowner says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish?" We sometimes like to sit back and say, well, why didn't God do this? Or why didn't God do that? I think he should have done it this way. And if he really did it this way, that would be what is fair. We need to remember what the landowner says here. He has the right to do what he chooses to do. He's the one that hired them to begin with. He's the one that set the terms. It's his vineyard, isn't it? Well, look with me in Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 6 at the terminology that's used here. A little bit different figure, potter and clay, but the same point is made talking about God. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. I want us to think about that. If we are the creation of God, God sets the terms. We can't sit back and question. We can't sit back and think, well, he shouldn't have done it that way. Because we don't know what God knows. And I want to end with a statement that we find in Psalm 92. And I think it's important for us to recognize the same thing that the landowner calls upon those who are complaining to recognize. And that is, he's not doing anything wrong. God, even though we may not understand why it is that he acts in certain ways, we need to realize we're the pot. He's the potter. We're the clay. He has shaped us. He has the right to do with us what he chooses. But along with that, we need to recognize he's not going to do that which is wrong. Even if we don't understand it, he always does that which is right. The psalmist here in Psalm 92, beginning in verse 13, says this: those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare the Lord is upright. And here's why I take us to this passage. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The landowner didn't do wrong. Landowner did what was within his right and his choice. It was his vineyard, his land, and he had the right to do with it as he chose. I think perhaps three lessons we could draw from what we looked at this morning. And that is, first of all, God wants our salvation. We need to appreciate that fact. I don't know why he does. I don't know why he wants a relationship with us, but thanks be to God, frail clay as we are, he wants a relationship with us. And further, in the same way that he provided the opportunity again and again and again in this parable and set the terms, he has provided for our salvation. The key is, are we going to remain idle all day? Or are we going to accept the terms? Are we going to go and work in the vineyard? Or instead, are we going to reject that offer of the landowner, our God in heaven? Will we accept this salvation? The choice is ours. You're here this morning, and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All day long, God holds out his hand, hoping that you will accept it in accepting his offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Won't you come while we stand and sing?